Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. May God add blessings to the reading of his word.
Good deal. Last week we finished our study of Romans chapter 6. We began that study on the very first Sunday of December, which seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? We haven't looked at the chapter every week because we had Christmas, then I was on vacation, then we had Communion Sunday. But we have invested 7 sermons in trying to understand what Paul's saying in Romans 6. And while I feel like it's been a rich study, I also feel like we might have gotten a little bit lost in the weeds. That's a problem I have. I get so caught up on this word or this phrase that we lose the big picture. And so for the first time, I think, in my ministry, I'm going to go back and just review the chapter, because it is so helpful to us in terms of understanding how we can have victory over sin. It's worth investing one more Sunday in this passage. Remember, this passage was prompted by something Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He said, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And that simple statement apparently had been misconstrued as an encouragement to sin. The logic went something like this. There's a relationship between sin and grace. If we have more sin, well, then we have more grace. So you want to increase grace, logically, you would increase sin, right? And that seems to be something that Paul was accused of in his ministry. He kind of mentioned it in Romans chapter 3. Some had accused him of saying, "Let us do evil that good may come." And Paul just kind of dismissed it there. But when he got to chapter 6, he settled in and he addressed it head on and spent a good amount of time addressing that concept. He boiled it down really into 2 questions. The first question is this: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The second question was, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Both of these questions are perversions that presume upon the grace of God. Maybe the biggest problem with these questions is that if we're honest, we still struggle with them today. Though Paul gave good answers in the first century, if you're trying to walk with God, you've experienced these things. How many of us have ever rationalized sin with any version of anything like this? God knows how weak I am. Or, God loves me, he'll forgive me. Or, I may as well do it and be done with it so I can ask God's forgiveness. I'm tired of fighting with it. Or, God knows how hard this is, he will understand. Or, I've tried so hard, I just can't get a handle on this. All of this deliberation leads to something like this. Okay, why not? Go on, feel free. God is a God of grace. God will forgive. And then we sin. Funny how Christians can justify and rationalize sin, isn't it? Romans 6 was written to help us stop doing that. There are 3 key words in this chapter that really capture the essence of what Paul is saying. And I want to give credit to Warren Wiersbe for pointing this out, because my outline really comes from him this morning. The 3 words are these. If you know these words, then you know what's in Romans chapter 6. The first word is no. The second word is reckon. And the third word is yield. In fact, I would like you to repeat those words after me. The first word is no. Would you repeat that?
No.
No. Reckon.
Reckon.
And yield.
Yield.
Let's say all 3 of them. No, reckon, yield. If you will remember those words and what they mean and what Paul said about those things in Romans chapter 6, you'll have a tool in your arsenal to help you overcome sin in your life. Now, before we actually look at those words, let's remember the context. Paul has asked that question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And in verse 2, his answer was, God forbid. Now, I've never liked that translation of this text. I don't like it because it's not really what Paul said. The name of God does not appear in that text. He did not say, God forbid. And that just almost sounds sacrilegious to me. It feels to me like a loose use of the name of God, and I've never been comfortable with that. The expression that Paul uses is really two words in the original. The first word simply means not or never. The second word is a verb. It means to be or to become. A literal translation of the two words would be not be or never become or may it never be. I suspect that the translators of the King James used the phrase God forbid as an attempt to capture the intensity of what Paul was saying. I think the King James translators wanted to capture the intensity because there's intensity in this phrase that I'm not sure carries over so clearly in the English translation. One writer has called it an outraged negative. Interestingly, the phrase that has been translated, God forbid, is used 14 times in the entire New Testament. And it's only used by Paul. He used it 10 times in the book of Romans. This is the fourth time, so we're going to see it a bunch of other times. And then the rest of the times, I think, were Galatians, and I forget where else he used it. I had it written down, but doesn't matter. I think that's an interesting thing. I just want to say something about it. That no other writer uses that expression except Paul is kind of an indication of how God used the personality of the writers when he inspired the scripture. God did not dictate the scripture to men, because if he had dictated it, every writer would sound the same. Paul does not sound like Peter. Peter does not sound like Paul. And the reason is because God used their vocabularies. He used their personalities in recording his word. That's the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. And that's this passage is a pretty good indication of what that means. What I want you to know about this phrase is, it's Paul's way of saying, no, don't even think about it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. There's intensity here. There's almost disgust at even considering that as a possibility. Other translators translate the two words like this. Of course not. By no means. Absolutely not. May it never be. And what all of the newer translations have in common is they follow it with an exclamation point, which the King James did not do. It's almost like Paul shouted his answer. The question was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, no, don't even think about it. You feel the intensity there? This is just not just a mild mannered, nah, I wouldn't do that. Don't even consider it. That's what Paul is saying in the text. When we are confronted with sin, I would suggest that we respond to that sin, that temptation, just the way Paul responded to that question. No. May it never be. Personally, I have found it helpful when I'm confronted with sin to even say that out loud. Just hearing myself say it somehow helps strengthen my resolve. Years ago, I had a travel job where I practically lived in hotels. Something that all hotel rooms have in common is that television set. I'd never been a big one to watch television, but I found myself watching hours of television. Because you walk in, it's in a strange city, I don't know anybody, I've got the whole evening ahead of me, and so the television set became my constant companion. But then I found myself watching things I really didn't want to watch, filling my mind with things that I did not want to fill my mind with. And so finally I said, this has to stop. And by God's grace, I resolved to not even turn the thing on. You know how hard that is when you're in a strange city, thousands of miles away from home, sometimes literally 1,000 miles away from home. And you've got all evening staring in the face. That was hard. Sometimes I'd walk into the hotel room and I could almost hear the television yelling at me. Here I am, here I am. Turn me on, turn me on. To make matters worse, many hotels have it on when you walk in the room. So you don't even have to turn it on. It's already blaring at you. I found it helpful to talk to the thing. And so I would walk into the hotel room and I'd say, no, I'm not even going to turn you on. And I know that sounds silly. But there was just something about doing that that steeled my resolve. I would suggest you try it. If you have some sin that you wrestle with, the next time it tries to tempt you, say like Paul, no, may it never be. I'm not even going to think about it. Now that by itself is not enough because we have an adversary who's not so easily put off. I wish he were. I wish that conquer sin, all we had to do was out loud say, no. Don't you wish it was that easy? But if you couple that response with these three words, now you have a powerful ally against sin. Let's move on to these three words. The first one is the word no. If you look at verses 3 and 4, Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, what Paul is saying here is very practical. Let's not make this something mystical or something mysterious. When we were baptized, that baptism was a statement. What we were saying by our baptism was, I am aligning myself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as he died for my sin and was buried, I want to die to my sin and be buried. In a sense, to bury my old way of life. Just like Jesus rose from the grave to live a new life, I want to rise up out of this baptistry to go and live a new life that honors Christ. That's what you were saying when you were baptized. Everyone who was present at your baptism saw it. They understood that you were aligning yourself with Christ, that you wanted to live for him and die to your old way to life. So now, you're tempted with that sin. And you know what your sin is. I mean, we all have our besetting sins. So I'm not going to impose mine upon you, and I won't ask you to impose yours upon me. Whatever it is, you're tempted. Think. Remember what you know. You told the whole church that you wanted to align with Christ and die to your old way of life, that you wanted to live a new life to his glory. Now, for the sake of this sin and whatever pleasure it would give you, are you willing to turn your back on what you said before the church the day you were baptized? Think about it like this. What if the same people who saw you baptized were there when you're facing this sin? Would you still be so tempted? Maybe the thing to do is call that to mind. I was baptized on January 10th, 19. Oh my goodness, what year was it? I was 7 years old, so 1964, I think. 63, January 10th, 1963. It was at the Red Bridge Baptist Church on a Sunday night, and it was a pretty good crowd for a Sunday night. If that whole crowd was sitting here where I'm experiencing my temptation, would that make a difference? Ooh, I think it would. I think I wouldn't have heard the television set crying out so loud, turn me on, turn me on. Furthermore, in verse 6, Paul said, we know, there's that word know again, that our old man is crucified together with him, that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Because I died to my sin in Christ, sin no longer has dominion over me. I don't have to do what sin tells me to do. It's not my boss. It cannot push me around. It's lost its ability to overpower. Now, I know in the moment of the temptation, it doesn't feel that way. But whether or not it feels that way, you still have the choice. Sin cannot force you to yield. You can say no. You do not have to obey sin. So the next time that besetting sin tempts you, dig in your heels, verbalize your disgust, no, I'm not going to do that, and then remember what you know. You aligned yourself with Christ in your baptism. You said, I want to die to my old way of life. I want to live to his glory. That's the first word, no. The second word is reckon. Look with me at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, the word reckon here simply means to consider it so. In fact, that's the way the NET Bible translates it. It says, so you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon, consider, they're really the same thing. I'm going to repeat a story that I told 4 weeks ago because it really brings home the point. So I know I'm repeating myself. I hope I don't do that often, but today it's by intent. In my previous church, we had a lady who had lived a hard life. Her husband had been an ungodly man. He was accused of doing unspeakable things to their daughter, who was also their only child. When she was in high school, she moved out of their home. She moved in with family members to finish high school. And as soon as she graduated, she left town and never looked back. Now, this is all in Belton, where I grew up. And I've known that mother all my life. I mean, I don't remember the first time I met her. I've just known her all my life. The daughter, though, I'd heard stories I had never met. Mom came to our church and was fairly active there. And then as she aged, she got ill, and they put her in a skilled nursing facility in Belton. And she passed into unconsciousness. The doctor said that she would die within a few days. And somehow I got the daughter's phone number. Don't know how I got it, but somehow I did. And I called her. I introduced myself to the daughter. I'm your mom's pastor, and your mother is desperately ill. The doctor says she has a few days at most. If you'd like to see your mother again before she dies, you probably ought to get here and see her. First words out of the daughter's mouth. My mother died 40 years ago. And what I wanted to say was, no, you're mistaken. She didn't die. She's right down the road. She's still here. You could still see her. But as far as that daughter was concerned, her mother was dead. And she acted accordingly. That's what Paul is telling us in this text. And we can quibble about whether we literally died on the cross with Christ and what does that really mean and is there some mystery here. But what Paul is telling us is consider yourselves to be dead to sin, reckon it so, and act accordingly. So if you really were dead to that temptation, how would you act? Well, you wouldn't entertain it. You wouldn't flirt with it. You would ignore it. You would turn away from it. That's what Paul is telling us to do. Now, there's nothing in what I'm saying this morning that is easy. But if you seriously want to get a handle on sin in your life, Paul has laid out for us. When you're tempted, you dig in your heels. You verbalize, no, may it never be. And then remember what you know. You aligned yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when you're baptized. When you came up out of that baptistry, you were making a statement that I want to live a new life to the glory of God. Know and reckon. Consider yourself to be dead to that sin. Consider it so and act accordingly. Know, reckon, And the third word is yield. Verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God. Now that word yield means to place at the disposal of. When I was preparing this message, I thought it might be interesting to look in an English dictionary and see what the English word yield means. Didn't do that when we were in that text, but I thought it was interesting. Webster defines it like this. To yield means to surrender or relinquish to the physical control of another, to hand over possession of. See, when we're tempted to sin, we have an option. We can either surrender to the sin, wave our little white flag and say, okay, you got me, I'll do it. Or we can surrender to God. That's the choice. Surrender is an interesting way to look at it, especially when you look at some of the verbiage that Paul used. In verse 13, he says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. The word instruments was a military word. It was used of armor or arms or weapons. What Paul is saying in that text is don't give your body over to sin that it can use it as a weapon against you. Your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your thoughts, your hands, your feet. Don't give those things over to sin because sin will use it as a weapon against you. Instead, surrender it to God. What we need to understand as Christians is that we are in a warfare. We are at war with sin. We will fight that battle until either we die or Jesus Christ returns, whichever comes first. For that war, God has given us the tools that we need to succeed. These are not three easy steps, but they are three effective steps. Know, reckon, yield. Next time you're facing off with that temptation, dig in your heels. Like Paul, say, no, may it never be, even out loud if you need to. What if somebody hears me? Well, that's okay. You can ask them to pray for you. What are you talking about? Oh, I'm just struggling. Can you pray for me? That'd be okay, wouldn't it? And then know that you've been crucified with Christ, that you're dead to sin. Reckon that fact to be true in your life. And then yield your body to the Lord to be used for his glory. Say those words with me again. Know, reckon, yield. Now that you know these truths, reckon them to be true in your life, and yield yourself to God, and you can get the victory over that sin. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for how practical and down-to-earth your word is. And thank you that you didn't promise this was an easy task, but you've given us the tools that we need to conquer that sin in our life. Now, may these words echo in our minds today and throughout this week, that we would know, that we would reckon, that we would yield not to sin, but to you. Help us live like what we are. Give us victory. Help us honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 282. There are a number of hymns we could have chosen, but I like this in verse 1. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and true. That's the message this morning. Yield allegiance, not to sin, but to Jesus Christ, to God, to his word, to obedience. Yield to him. Let's stand together. We'll sing all three verses. If you need someone to pray with you, I'd love to pray with you and help you any way I can. I'll be standing over here. If you want to come to the front, we can talk. But let's sing all three verses, Living for Jesus, 282.